Well, I'd like to begin in a somewhat unorthodox way, since we're doing a book that's a little bit different, too. I'm going to quote a lengthy section, or a few sections, from a sermon on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, that John Chrysostom preached sometime in the 4th century. So I know you're all just going to be incredibly excited to hear this. I'll do it in modern English, but anyway. This was a sermon that John Chrysostom preached in the 4th century. Vanity of vanities, always vanity. That comes from chapter 1, verse 2 of our text. It's always seasonable to utter this, but more especially at the present time. Where are now the brilliant surroundings of your counselship? Where are the gleaming torches? Where is the dancing, the noise of the dancers' feet, the banquets and the festivals? Where are the garlands and the curtains of the theater? Where is the applause which greeted you in the city? Where the acclamation, the accumulation of the acclamation of the hippodrome and the flatteries of the spectators? They're gone. All gone. A wind is blown upon the tree, shattering down all its leaves and showing it to us quite bare, shaken from its very root. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. For this saying ought to be continually written on our walls and garments, in the marketplace and in the house and on the streets and on the doors and entrances and above all the conscience of each one, and to be the perpetual theme for meditation. And inasmuch as deceitful things and maskings and pretense seem to many to be realities, it behooves each one every day, both at supper and at breakfast and in social assemblies, to say to his neighbor and to hear his neighbor say in return, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Was I not continually telling you that wealth was a runaway? You would not heed me. Did I not tell you that it was an unthankful servant? But you would not be persuaded. Behold, actual experience has now proved that it is not only a runaway and an ungrateful servant, but also a murderous one. For it is this which has caused you now to fear and tremble. Did I not say to you when you continually rebuked me for speaking the truth? I love you better than they who flatter you. I who reprove you care more for you than they who pay you court. Did I not add to these words by saying that the wounds of friends are more to be relied upon than the voluntary kisses of enemies? And the church, which you treated as an enemy, has opened her bosom and received you into it. Whereas the theaters, which you courted, and about which you were oftentimes indignant with me, have betrayed you and ruined you. And yet I never cease saying to you, why doest thou these things? You're exasperating the church and casting yourself down headlong. Yet you hurried away from all my warnings. And now the hippodromes have exhausted your wealth, have whetted the sword against you. But the church, which experienced your untimely wrath, is hurrying in every direction in her desire to pluck you out of the net. Now, let me tell you what that's all about. There's a reason why this sermon was preached. In AD 399, Eutropia was appointed to a very significant position as chief counsel under the emperor Arcadius, who was ruling from Constantinople. But he abused his authority, played the part of a fool, angered his wife, Eudoxia, and she hatched a plan to have him executed. Well, desperate to save his life, Eutropius ran to the church. And he literally, like some of those Old Testament people, clung to the altar to save his life. Well, a mob surrounded the church, demanding his deliverance so he could be executed. Eventually, in time, the mob dispersed. Well, the next day was Sunday. And on the Lord's Day, the church was packed with angry seekers of vengeance, curiosity seekers, wondering what was ever going to become of the disbarred council. And the preacher, John Chrysostom, mounted the pulpit and preached this sermon from Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. And as the foregoing quotations that I gave you indicated, he preached it very clearly and very plainly, and he applied it both to the council and to the people. When he was finished, the terrified council and the people alike were brokenhearted. And the people forgave the council, and they restored him to his position. Vanity of vanities. It's not just the theme of Ecclesiastes. It's the theme of life. It's where we live. And while it seems a bit discouraging and rather pessimistic to look at life as a passing vapor, a disappointing venture, it really is a very accurate assessment. And our study is going to remind us over and over and over for the next several months as we come to the end of the year that betting on life is a bad bet. And we're going to be reminded often that because life is thoroughly infected with the sin principle, we're just really foolish to put all our eggs in that basket. What's the alternative? And what other choice do we have? We have to live life. Well, in our study, we're also going to be reminded throughout the rest of this year as we just systematically work our way through this book that our hope is in the Lord who gave himself for us. And that is our only hope. And that is a very good hope. Lived in a life that is so bleak, that is so disappointing, that is so frustrating, this so vain. It's against this backdrop of futility and failure and resulting fear that the glory of Christ is just going to be so brilliant as the alternative for us. So, let's begin by thinking about these words of the preacher in our first verse, words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Who is the preacher? That's a fair question. I think all of you probably have an idea, you probably have an opinion already like most people. Well, the answer is given to us very clearly in the text. He is Qualith. So, well, of course, I knew that. What kind of a name is that? You know, hello, Pastor Qualith. Well, that's not exactly how it would go. No. What does it mean? Well, the Hebrew word, very, very simply, actually, this word means or refers to someone who is a collector of words or a collector of sentences. And so the preacher, the Qualith, is someone who has something to do with words. Therefore, it can refer to almost any kind of an orator. You know, a public spokesman, maybe someone who is a spokesman for the king, public speaker, teacher, a preacher, you name it. But the root behind this word actually goes a little bit further back and tells you why there's a public speaker. Because the root to this word actually speaks of an assembly. An assembly of people, or maybe you could even use congregation. And so the word in its form, Qualith, appears seven different times here in Ecclesiastes, and in that particular form, it's the only place where this word appears. It appears with a definite article in chapter 12, verse 8, which therefore it's describing a person, okay? Not a person's name. So this is a kind of person, the Qualith. It's actually the title of your book here. If you look at the top, you see what? Top of your screen, whatever. What's the word? Ecclesiastes. That's the word. It's Qualith. You say it doesn't sound like that to me. Well, that word Ecclesiastes actually comes from a Greek transliteration. This wasn't the original Hebrew word. This is the Greek word. Now, some of you who have studied Greek are going to say, ha ha, I think I know what that's connected with. You're exactly right. Ekklesia. What is an ekklesia? Well, in the New Testament, we see the Greek words, And in the New Testament, the word ecclesia is used to describe an assembly, a gathering, a congregation. It is the word that is commonly used to describe the church. Who does the preacher talk to? The church, the ecclesia. In fact, in the New Testament, the ecclesia doesn't have to be a church. It's a gathering of any kinds of people in any kind of a setting. And therefore, you get this idea that this word, this name, preacher, really fits very, very well in this biblical context. He's addressing the people of God. And that's what we kind of think a preacher does. So in that sense, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to address us with these words nearly every week for the next rest of this year. Who is he? Well, your text tells you who he is. He's the son of David. Now, David had a lot of sons, right? So which son is this? In fact, all of the kings who were born and ruled in Judah were all called sons of David because technically that's what they were. They were relatives of David. And so that title can fit. You can call them the son of David. Even Jesus, you remember, was called the son of David. In fact, they were looking forward to the Messiah who would be son of David. And so he's given that exact title, Luke chapter 18 and verse 38, as the blind beggar sitting by the roadside. He can't see who it is. All he knows is it's that Jesus. And he says, son of David. Boy, he was. He was a relative of David. But Solomon, the king who served in Jerusalem, was the only direct son of David who served as a king. Also, I think as we read through this book, we are going to discover that the words and the descriptions given to us in this book fit Solomon's life to a T. I mean, we know the historical account of Solomon, and we can say, wow, that's him. This is the guy who, when he was appointed king, was so insecure, was so unsure of his ability to rule as a king that he went to God in prayer and he prayed, God, just help me because I'm but a child. I don't know how to lead your people. And God said, boy, am I ever going to help you? And God said, I'm going to give you wealth. I'm going to give you wisdom. And we see that all through this book. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, here's the answer to Solomon's prayer. Verse 11, God answers Solomon, because this was in your heart and you have not asked for possessions or wealth or honor or the life of those who hate you. You've not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may know how to govern the people over whom I made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches and possessions and honor such as none of the kings had who were before you and none after you shall have the like. Okay, that's pretty descriptive. Kind of boxes it in pretty well, right? Solomon's the epitome. And so you read through this book and here's all this evidence that says, well, yeah, it looks like Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Also chapter 1. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over me, Jerusalem before me. Okay, that's exactly what God promised. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but striving after the wind. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also is vanity. Yeah, that sounds like Solomon. I mean, how many wives did he have? Concubine? Chapter 2, verse 4, 5, 6. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Oh, more than that, verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my home. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Isn't that what God promised? Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of children of men. Isn't that what God promised? So, according to God's promise, verse 9. So I became great, surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. So, it's no wonder, reading stuff like that, that traditionally scholars come to this book and they say, well, obviously the preacher, the Quelleth, the king in Jerusalem, it's Solomon. I mean, who else could it possibly be? Here he has all of these opportunities, he has all these gifts, he has all of these privileges, and he squanders this stuff, even by his own confession. So what we really have, according to the scholars then, is Solomon living a life, having walked away from God, enjoying all the pleasures that life can afford in his old age, realizes it's vanity. Vanity of vanities. It's empty. He returns to God. And now he writes about it. And scholars say, therefore, has to be Solomon. After all, he is not only the son of David, but king in Jerusalem. You know, what other king in Jerusalem was this wise? What other king was this wealthy? Well, some people will say Hezekiah. Okay, Hezekiah did expand the city of Jerusalem. There's no question about that, but I don't think he had the wisdom and certainly not the wealth of Solomon. But there are other reasons to question. Maybe Solomon isn't the author. And part of the reason I'm even expressing this to you and kind of giving you the heads up is because you might start talking to somebody and they might say, yeah, we studied Ecclesiastes in our church. We learned that Solomon was not the author. How could he not be? Do you know his name's never mentioned in this book? You would kind of think if Solomon's the author that he would have said, I, Solomon, or something like that. In fact, whoever this writer is kind of criticizes people like Solomon who would be high officials or kings or governors. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at this matter, for high official is watched by higher, and there is yet one higher over him. And, you know, why would Solomon criticize someone for doing what he did? So he's criticizing himself. Or other people will say, well, actually, what you have here is a case where somebody is writing a story, or maybe like a book, and it's not about them. It's about somebody else, but they just use this other person's name, or they don't use a name. It's a story about well-known individuals. And they don't attach their name because, being the preacher, it's a somewhat biography about Solomon, but Solomon's not really writing it. That's what some scholars say. And you know, okay, ancient Middle Eastern authors are not the only kind of people who did that sort of thing. Example, Alfred Lord Tennyson's Sir Galahad. It opens with these words. My good blade carves the casks of men. No one ever accused Tennyson of pretending to be a knight from King Arthur's round table. You know, he's just personifying that, saying this is what it would have looked like. Did somebody write that book, this book, about Solomon? No. My conclusion is steadfast. You can draw any conclusion you want. Solomon's the author. This is about him. And this is his experience in life. All that considered, it really does seem most likely that he is the wisest of the wise, the wealthiest of the wealthy, that he's had all these opportunities. He knew better. He knew God. And he walked away from God and found out that life is pretty vain. And so he, of all people, would have much to teach us about the wisdom of fidelity in the words of the preacher. What are the words? Okay, these are the words of the preacher we read in our text, verse 1. The words in Ecclesiastes make up wisdom literature. That's a particular genre. Okay? Therefore, it is not to be read as though you are reading the law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You don't read Exodus like that. You don't read it like history or narrative or the doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. You don't read it like prophecy. This is a wisdom writing. And therefore, it's going to put it in the same category as some of the other books that you're familiar with in your Bible, like Job and Psalms and Song of Songs. Some of you are somewhat familiar with that. And Proverbs, you know? Those are wisdom writings. It's wisdom literature. Those kinds of writings present to us pithy, simple statements about wisdom that are generally true, but not always true. right? Honor the Lord with your first fruits and your barns will be full. Tell that to Paul the Apostle, who was sitting in prison in Philippi. See, those are not law. They're general principles of wisdom. Generally, you will find them to be true, and that's exactly what we're going to find throughout Ecclesiastes. And yet, even in Ecclesiastes, even though that's true, and you say, yes, these are general rules, and they're generally true, but, boy, we're going to find some truths in this book that just hit us like this and say, that is absolutely true, and there's no equivocation, and you better pay real, real close attention to that. Like when we come to the very important, unchanging, eternal principle, we must answer to God. We will never forget that's how this book ends. That's where we're headed throughout this entire study. And so as wisdom literature, we're going to be reading this. We're going to see all kinds of neat stuff like poetry. We're going to see that parallelism that I've been telling the class about. If you were in the class, you remember metaphors and similes and hyperbole and all kinds of figurative language and word pictures. But most important, the words of the preacher, it's Scripture. This is the Word of God. And so it's going to be very similar to other wisdom writings. Even by secular Jewish writers, it'd be similar. It'd be similar to wisdom writings of the ancient secular world. It might even bear some of the resemblance of ancient philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, in that area. Okay? But it's way more than that. This is the Word of God. It's part of the canon of Scripture. This book was included as Scripture as those early church fathers would meet together and consider what actually is the Word of God, what actually qualifies as Scripture. And God, I believe, led the God-fearing Jews during Old Testament times to say, well, this is Scripture. This should be included in the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament. They called it Scripture. And the New Testament saints, as they would read and as they would write about Scripture, they would often come to this, yes, Ecclesiastes is surely the inspired Word of God. It's surely Scripture. It needs to be included. The church fathers who meet at the First Council of Nicaea 325 were of the opinion Ecclesiastes is surely part of Scripture, and any other council that met thereafter talked about what comprises the canon of Scripture said Ecclesiastes has to be there. All the way down to the Council of Carthage in 397 where they say, yes, this is Scripture and has been ever since considered Scripture, the Word of God. And therefore, that's very encouraging to me because that means Ecclesiastes qualifies for this. All Scriptures breathed out by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. Folks, that's what Ecclesiastes is going to do to us. We're going to study through this book, and it's going to equip us. It's going to teach us. It's going to correct us. It's going to rebuke us. But we're going to be better people because of it, and we're going to come away better able to serve the Lord. And in spite of all of that, as we start reading this thing, we're going to have this question. Why bother? You know, the whole process just seems so futile. I mean, you start out with a book that begins with these words, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And everybody is saying, I can't wait to get back to church next Sunday. You know, why? You know, what would the motivation be for us to do that? Now, wouldn't it be better for us to just spend our time studying something a little bit more positive, a little bit more productive? Actually, there are people who have poured themselves into the study of this book and have come away with the same conclusion. Why study? Martin Luther, for example, says, this book is one of the more difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered, and don't think we're going to. It's going to leave us dumbfounded on occasion. Or a more modern conclusion by Craig Bartholomew. Ecclesiastes is like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you have understood the book, there's one waving about in the air. And that's how you're going to feel sometimes. Like, boy, we finally get this thing figured out. No, you don't. It almost defies human reason and understanding. But we're going to study it because the preacher is going to give us a very important lesson in this book. The bulk of this writing is a very honest, yes, painful assessment of the futility of life. What happens when you decide to live life chasing after all that life has to offer? That's what the bulk of this book is about. Everything is impacted by the principle of sin. This book will remind us over and over and over that everything we think about, everything that we do, everything that we touch in life is infected with the sin principle. And therefore it's deteriorating. It's always winding down. It's always passing away and about to be forgotten, including us. And to make the passing things the focus of life is going to, of necessity, just lead to frustration. And in distinction to all of that, the bulk of the material, the reality that you pour your life into this, it all falls apart, you die, nobody remembers you. In great contrast to all of that is this great eternal truth that we find at the end of the book. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Folks, it happens. And coupled with that, 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, and whether good or evil. As you are contemplating how you should pursue life and what your focus of life should be, you always remember this. In the end, I have to do with God. And that will give us a good balance on how we approach life. Because you focus on the life that we have before us, everything that is considered normal and natural and typical, and if that's all your focus, this is what you're going to learn. It's all lost. It's pointless. That is the statement in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, we probably ought to ask this question in light of that verse alone. What is vanity? We better make sure we know, since this is going to be a major theme throughout the entire book. In a word or two, it is loss and futility. In fact, the Hebrew word means a vapor, a breath, something that just quickly passes away, something that never really did have any substance to speak of. Now remember, Solomon says, everything's like that. Everything I think about in life, it's a breath. It's a vapor. It's passing away. Worthlessness, therefore, is the theme of Ecclesiastes. This particular word is going to show up 36 times in Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word only shows up 71 times in the entire Old Testament. So more than half the times you ever see this word in the Old Testament, it's going to be here in Ecclesiastes in every chapter except 10. We'll talk about that when we get there. I think it's very interesting, too. I think it's significant. We don't want to make too much of it. But the Hebrew word that is translated, vanity, hebal, is also the way you spell the English name Abel. And I just think about that. Is God saying that the very brief life of Abel that was snuffed out, brought to an end because of the principle of sin infecting the whole world, is Abel, therefore, a good illustration of vanity? And I would say, yeah. I think he's a very good illustration of how this sin principle infected even paradise. And so as you read this Old Testament word, hebal, all the way through the Old Testament, 71 times, you're going to find that it's always used in one of three ways. It falls into three different categories of use. Number one, this word is going to talk about the futility of worshiping false gods. Several times you'll find the word used that way. For example, when God is about ready to send the people into the promised land, we just studied this a few weeks ago, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. This is what God said to the people. They have made me jealous with what is no God. That's the word. a vain god, a god that's like vapor that passes away. It's nothing. They provoke me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with people who are, and here's this word again, no people. I mean, they're just nothing. They're vanity. How could they ever cause trouble for God's people? And God says, that's the kind of people I'm going to use to provoke you. Well, not surprising, after centuries of God being very patient with his people, chasing after no gods, non-gods, vapor gods, finally he says, okay, I've had it. And he asks them this question, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness? And they themselves became worthless. There the word is used twice. Pointless, vain, empty. So, one of the ways you see this word used all through the Old Testament is going to be in that kind of a context. It's talking about worthless, pointless, vain, empty gods. Why would you even serve them? The second way is just talking about the frustrating sentiments of an individual. You ever have frustration? Yeah, well, that's how this word is used. So that we would conclude sometimes, often, in life, the same kind of thing that the servant of the Lord concludes, Isaiah 49, verse 4. I said, I have labored in vain. It's been useless. I have spent my strength for nothing. Vanity. It's been a waste. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with God. I look at what I did in humanity. This is a servant of the Lord. Who is that? Jesus. And the prophet puts these words in Jesus' mouth by divine inspiration. It looks like everything I did on earth while I was here was worthless, pointless, empty. But I leave it all with God. I mean, how many times are we going to agree with David, the very emotional shepherd, warrior, king? Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes out as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. No wonder his son came up with these conclusions. The third way that you're going to find this word used. Number one, remember, it's talking about false gods. Number two, it's talking about individual frustrations that we all experience. The third way that you're going to see this word used throughout the Old Testament is always in Ecclesiastes. It's within this kind of a context, this group. And here we're going to see that it is talking about the inability to find satisfaction even in work. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 19, 21, 23. Chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 2. It's going to talk about this struggle that we have between justice and sin. Righteousness and sin. Justice and fair judgment among the people. Even salvation. You see that about four different times in Ecclesiastes. You're going to see it talking about the shortness of life. How is that fair? It is empty. It is meaningless. It is pointless. About five different times it shows up that way in Ecclesiastes. And ultimately, we're going to come to this conclusion that the message of Ecclesiastes is this. The final analysis of sin. This is what sin looks like and what it does in life. It permeates. We just can't get away from this. It permeates life in the fallen world. Folks, when you get out of this place and go to your home, and you go to your work tomorrow, and you go wherever you go, all around you is this principle that makes life futile and empty and often pointless. It is more empty, more futile than we first imagined. I heard Adrian Rogers preach one time say this, sin will take you further than you want to go. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. That's what you're going to see in Ecclesiastes. It will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. So listen well. Our culture is absolutely full of these examples. I'm going to give you three. For the sake of you who are my age, Marilyn Monroe. She was one of the most famous examples. I could give you more modern examples. I'll give you one later on. She was at her zenith, probably one of the most recognized, most popular people in all of the celebrity world. Still stuff written about her. One of the very first, most obvious sex symbols in a sex-crazed world, sex-crazed culture that we have now. She kind of set that tone. You know, she grew up in a foster home. Got married when she was 16 years old. Through sheer determination, she became one of the most marketable stars in Hollywood. It wasn't that she was all that gifted, but she was very determined. Her second and her third marriages were to some of the most desirable men available in all of the culture. And she found that there was absolutely no satisfaction, anything that pleased her, and all of that. And throughout her short life, according to her biography, she struggled with depression, with anxiety. Finally, she ends all the futility, an overdose of barbiturates, you'll remember, age 36. Why? She had all that life could offer. Vanity of vanities. Always vanity. Elvis Presley. Born in a little two-room shotgun house in Tupelo, Mississippi. His parents raised him the best they could. They were solid church-going members of the Assembly of God. That's where, in church, he learned that God had given him this gift of music. And he honed his skills there in that church. By the time he's age 13, the family moves to Memphis. They were given a government house to live in, so you can tell he didn't exactly come out of the upper middle class part of our culture. By 1953, Elvis broke into the music industry. That was his first recording. I think you all remember it very well. No, you probably don't. And as they say, the rest is history. He went on to become one of the most significant influences for change in our culture, and change that was not good change. By the time he's 30, Elvis Presley has the world by the tail. But as popular as he was, he found absolutely no satisfaction in the passing things of life. Finally, in 1977, only at the age of 42, he succumbs to over-addiction, really, to prescription medicine. The best that the world had to offer to Elvis Presley wasn't good enough. Last week, I'm checking out at a local pharmacy. I wasn't getting barbiturates or prescription drugs. I was just getting stuff, you know. So I was checking out at this local pharmacy, and the lady standing behind the counter who's checking me out, literally, she says, You just remind me of my favorite chef of all times. I said, Anthony Bourdain. She said, yeah. And then she starts in. And she just goes on about how much she loved Anthony Bourdain. And she said, when he died, it was the saddest day of my life. And she said, it was so unbelievable to me that he, of all people, took his own life. And she said, I wrote a eulogy to his Facebook page because I just wanted everybody to know how much it hurt me that he died. And then she said something that was incredibly human-like. How could someone who has so much love from so many people become so desperate? Very perceptive. And Solomon said, I've got the answer. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Don't expect to find any satisfaction in the things this world has to offer. Because there's a reason why it's all vain. And that is the fact that all of life is impacted by the sin principle. Sin is just simply a failure to measure up to God's standard. There's absolutely no part of God's creation anywhere. Ever since Adam brought the whole creation into sin, no part of creation in any way, shape, or form has ever been able to achieve God's standard of purity. In fact, everything in the universe has ever since then been winding down, deteriorating, And the laws of entropy, the laws of laws of thermodynamics, they're all evident. They're active. They're very clear. Every aspect of life. And there is absolutely no place that we can go in order to escape the effects of sin. People try. They run to church. They think maybe they can go to the church, and in the church they're going to find that they've escaped the effects of sin. And what do they find when they get in church? There are people there who are under the effects of sin. Worse than that, they drag their own sin with them into the church. Now, you cannot find that in the church as an organization. Monks and nuns have tried to hide themselves away in cloisters and in monasteries, and they try to think God thoughts and scripture thoughts, and they pray, and what do they discover? They discover that they are intrinsically sinful themselves, and they have not been able to escape the effects of sin, so that even on their bad days, they're still impacted by entropy and the laws of thermodynamics, and every day, even on their best days, they're dying. And they realize it. So what does Satan do? In order for us not to think about those kinds of things, he offers us every distraction that you can possibly imagine so that you will not stop to think that if you are on Satan's road, you're going down. You're winding down. You're deteriorating. You're dying. And you're destined for eternal futility. And life is lived by sin-prone people in that kind of a world. We can't escape the effects of sin because we by nature are sinners. And the only remedy possible is for us to begin by acknowledging that truth about ourselves. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners by nature, and therefore we pursue sinful activities and we pursue sin as a principle, because we are at war with God. That's the first thing we have to admit. I'm at war with God. And that's why life is futile. And eventually we're going to discover that our Vanity Fair has absolutely no fulfillment to offer us. What do? Move on to another Vanity Fair. Try to find another one of Satan's distractions that will keep us distracted from reality. And as we age, we become even more exasperated as the passing relationships and possessions and experiences of life we discover do not offer satisfaction. So what do? Step one, to admit the truth of Ecclesiastes. I mean, folks, we just have to start here. And most of you have. Admit this truth. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You just admit it. Step two, admit the end of the game. You know, what's going to happen? God is going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Admit it. Nothing in life satisfies. And when I get down to the end, God's going to ask for an accounting. Three, is back here. Three, admit that it is well with your soul. Well, there's only one way that's going to happen, folks. That is to abandon all hope in self and this world and embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope. This is what Ecclesiastes is going to teach us over and over and over. Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. That's the sign at the beginning of life. And there you find that hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Folks, that means this study is really going to be very, very profitable for us. As we're just constantly brought face to face with all these different areas of life, says, no, that's not going to give you any satisfaction. No, that's not going to give you any satisfaction. That's not going to give you any satisfaction. Especially those of you who are younger, and by that what I mean is anybody younger than me, and that's most of you. Please pay real close attention. Because as we age, we discover how true the book of Ecclesiastes is. And we've had so many opportunities, just like Solomon, to try this and try this and try this, and then watch others try these things and see how they have failed and see how frustrated they are. And we come to this conclusion, well, this book is exactly right. So keep our focus on eternity. Keep our focus on God, so that when we stand before Him, we will have pleasure and joy saying, God, You are exactly right. In You is hope alone. Is it good to learn about futility? Yeah. When you have an answer and are able to say, and here's the alternative, faith in Jesus Christ.